Okay, good morning. So it's been, I was doing the math this morning, I think it's been 84 or 85 days since the last time that I preached. And so I have a lot to say. I hope you guys are ready for a long sermon. I'm kidding. I actually, I was in school just the previous week and anticipated to work a lot this past week on finishing up my sermon. But as it turns out, I came back and I was working 16, 18-hour days. So, Mike, fortunately for you, you'll get up for lunch on time, right? So the name of this sermon this morning is A Tale of Two Citizens. And for those of you who are unaware, we have really turned a monumental page in our study of Romans. We're turning into Romans chapter 8. And one commentator that I read said that Romans chapter 8 is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. Another commentator called it the highest peak in a range of mountains, and it's also been described as the greatest chapter of the greatest book in the Bible. And I wholeheartedly agree with these assessments. This is the greatest chapter and the greatest book in the Bible. Now, you may be wondering why I titled this sermon A Tale of Two Citizens. And in case you don't know, my beautiful, wonderful, amazing wife's favorite book besides the Bible is Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And this book is set in a difficult time during the French Revolution. It contains a complex plot where a man named Sidney Carton sacrificed his life for his friends. And this story is driven by political tensions that were fueled by the abuses of the French aristocrats. And on the other side, you have the common people revolting and sparking a bloody revolution that spiraled out of control. This was the best of times. It was the worst of times. As I contemplated this storyline, I kind of asked myself what people consider their greatest problem today in the world. And of course, I went to Google to figure out what people thought. Top responses were wealth inequality, famine, homelessness, disease, war, climate change, terrorism, racism, drug abuse, right? And if you listen closely enough to what people consider the greatest problems in the world today, you get a sense that they actually believe that it's possible to create a perfect society here on Earth. But the reality is these are just symptoms of a much deeper problem. We can spend our entire lives addressing poverty and fighting injustice and building a better nation and improving our economy, and we still won't be any better off. Trying to correct all of the social, political issues will never solve the deepest problem facing humanity, which is our sin. And by implication, God's wrath that awaits sinners. And Paul is going to address this very topic in our text this morning from Romans chapter 8. So if you're not already there, please turn with me your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. And I will begin reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, if you were paying close attention as I read that section of Scripture, you likely noticed that Paul repeated multiple key words. He mentioned sin 5 times, law 5 times, death 5 times, flesh 10 times, spirit 11 times, and life 4 times. And there's really a lot of just rich, rich, packed theological substance in these 11 verses. And as I prepared for this sermon, I had to ask myself, like, how am I going to succinctly preach all 11 verses in one sermon? And after I spent time doing my exegesis and just picking apart the text, I realized that when you boil it all down, Paul is really just describing 2 types of people. Those who are dead in their sins and those who are alive in Christ. And at the end of the day, that's all that there is. Either you are dead in your sins and you are under the wrath of God, or you are alive in Christ. So there are 2 citizens in the world, citizens of the flesh and citizens of the spirit. So with that in mind, I broke this sermon down into 3 movements. The first movement is assurance for those who are alive in Christ in verses 1-4. The second movement is an admonishment for those who are dead in their flesh in verses 5-8. And then the third movement is affirmation of life through the Spirit, verses 9-11. So let's start with 1. Assurance for those alive in Christ. Paul opens verse 1 proclaiming what I consider to be some of the greatest news that any Christian could ever hear. He said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment for all of those who bear his name. No verdict of damnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is phenomenal news. And then verse 2 tells us why this is such great news. Paul said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now we have to pause for a second and ask ourselves, what on earth is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that Paul is talking about? We've all read Romans chapter 8, and it's easy to just gloss over that statement and roll on to the deeper stuff. But let's look at the contrast that Paul is setting up here, because that's what he's doing. He's setting up a contrast between death and life. Now, we'll address the theology of death first. And any one of us with a working knowledge of the Bible understands that we are born in sin. We are born under the curse of Adam. Now, we recently covered this idea back in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, and in this way came to all people because all have sinned. Every person ever born is under the bondage of sin. Now, we sin for 2 reasons. One, because Adam's DNA runs through our veins. 2, because at the same time, we sin because we choose to. And it's because of this that we are under the condemnation that Paul had mentioned in verse 1. And every day that we wake up is one day closer to the judgment that we're facing for our sins. Now that's terrifying news. This is the law of sin and death that Paul is describing here. But then Paul says there's also this law of spirit and life that has set us free from this curse. The law of spirit and life has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he unites us to Christ. Paul continues in verse 3, and he describes what being united to Christ actually accomplishes with the believer. Paul said this. He said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now let's consider verse 3 a little bit deeper. Paul said what the law could not do. And immediately our reaction is to assume that there's something wrong with the law. I mean, Hebrews 7:19 says that the law made nothing perfect, right? But make no mistake, there's nothing wrong with the law. Paul already said back in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In fact, Psalm 19:7 states that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So the law itself is perfect. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. Paul is saying that the problem is with our flesh. We are the weak link. Even the most pious person to ever live could never keep the righteous standard of the law. You can try all you want, but in the end, you'll ultimately fail. James 2:10 says that for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in what? One point, he's become guilty of it all. Never murdered someone? Great. Never stolen? That's awesome. Never committed adultery? Excellent. But here's the deal. None of us have loved the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you think you have, you're lying to yourself. Because if you break even one of the laws, then you've broken them all. But it's not just the external facets of the law. It's the internal heart. You can be externally obedient your entire life. I think we used to call them like goody two-shoes when we were kids, right? Back in the day. But deep inside, even your inner thoughts are sufficient to condemn you before God. And if you don't believe me, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made it abundantly clear that we are incapable of keeping the law. And so Paul said in verse 3 that that is why he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Now when he said in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's giving us some theology here. He's giving us some theology about the incarnation of Christ. We know this as the hypostatic union, that Christ was fully man and fully God, 100% man, 100% God. And he came as a human in the likeness of sin so that he could be offered for sin. Every single one of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to this fact that God demands justice for sin. He demands a blood offering for sin. And by his grace, he offered his son for our sins. This is why he came as a human, just like you and me. This is what the likeness of sin is referring to. And so Paul said in verse 4 that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through Christ. Now we have to recognize that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he fulfilled all of the righteous requirements that the law demanded. Everywhere that we have failed at keeping the law, Christ has done that perfectly. And his righteousness under the law is then given to us. We are made righteous because of his righteousness. But then Paul says something remarkable in verse 4 to describe those individuals who have been redeemed by faith in Christ. He said that they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When Paul says walk, this is a figure of speech. We still use this today. Walk means a manner of life. It's the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we regulate our thoughts and actions. Now I'm going to address the flesh in the second movement of this sermon, so you can hold on to that thought. But first, we've got to consider what it really means to walk according to the Spirit. Paul just presented the law a second ago and our inability to live according to it. And because of this, we are rightfully under God's wrath. But then Christ died to pay for the sins that we committed, and we appropriate his death by faith as an atonement for our sins, and we are made new, and he gives us a new heart, and he writes his law on our heart. That first reading from Ezekiel 36 was talking about this. And once the Holy Spirit sets up camp inside believers, there is a fundamental change in the way that we think and the way that we act. He superglues himself to our conscience, and he ministers within believers. And he redirects our affections. He influences our very inner being. And he uses God's word to change how we think and to change how we act. And he generates an internal love for God that motivates everything that we do. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't sin from time to time. That's why we do confession of sins. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. Far from it. We still exist in this flesh. Paul described this internal struggle back in chapter 7. What it means is those times where we choose to sin, that there will, in fact, be a spirit-generated conviction within us. We will be grieved that we have sinned against Christ, the one who suffered and died for the very sin that we just committed. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our lives will gradually be conformed and will glorify God. And little by little, we will grow into the image of Christ. And we will grow to love the law that at one time was impossible for us to keep. This is what it means to walk according to the Spirit. Now let's take a look at the flesh in verses 5 through 8, which brings us to number 2, admonishment for those dead in their flesh. Paul said in verse 5, that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I mentioned several words in the introduction that Paul repeats throughout this section of Scripture, and one of those was flesh, which he mentions 10 times. The word flesh in the Greek is sarx, S-A-R-X. This is where we get sarcophagus from. There's a number of times that the Bible uses the word flesh in a positive sense to apply to the human body. Like when Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husbands, we like that verse, right? But there's also a myriad of times that sarx is used to describe human nature. This is the nature of man apart from divine influence. Human nature that is prone to sin and is opposed to God. Paul described this in the previous chapter, and he said, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So when we are in the flesh, we set our minds on ourselves. Our minds are fixed on our desires. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Now, this takes different forms in every single person. Not everyone goes to the full extreme of sinful behaviors. There are plenty of moral people in the world whose minds are fixed on their flesh. But the reality is this, is that apart from the Spirit's influence, every person ever born has no other choice but to set their minds on themselves. How to please themselves, how to advance themselves, how to nurture themselves. They are, in essence, their own gods, lowercase g. A mindset in the flesh is focused more on the pleasures and achievements in life than it is on glorifying God and submitting to Him. Paul says in verse 6 that the mind set in the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, Paul's contrast here is instructive. The mindset of the flesh is death, and the outcome of fixing your mind on pleasing your own flesh is death. James put it a little bit of a different way in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when he said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The point that both Paul and James are making is that the final outcome of that way of thinking, of focusing on the flesh, is ultimately death. And as you look around at the world around us, you see countless myriads of people who are sprinting to their death without giving a second thought of the condemnation that awaits them. And they have blinded themselves to the fact that God's wrath awaits. And they've stopped up their ears to all of the warnings. And they seek people around them to affirm their decisions. And they go person to person to person looking for advice until they find what they want to hear. And they seek out these self-help books and how to live a better life. And they watch TV shows and go to websites that affirm their way of thinking. They surround themselves with like-minded people to encourage one another. And then they champion each other's sins and they pretend that there is no God. Or they create a God in their own minds with a moral standard that suits their lifestyles. And you may recall, I preached on Romans chapter 1 several months ago. And at the end of the day, these people never experience true peace. Yet by contrast, those whose minds are set on the Spirit have life and peace. This is what Paul said here. The word for life in the Greek is zoe. This is a great word, and I get excited whenever I see it during my exegesis. The word zoe is a life that is real and genuine. A life that is active and vigorous, and its absolute fullness and is devoted to the glory of God. This only exists to those who put their trust in Christ. Not only do those minds that are set in the Spirit get life, but they also get peace. The word peace in the Greek is irene. And this is a sense of security, of safety, of prosperity. This is a tranquil state of mind where the soul is assured of its salvation through Christ. And this peace that believers have allows them to no longer feel condemnation for past sins. And this peace gives us a contentment with our earthly lot, whatever that may look like. And I can't help but think of the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Only Christians have this life and this peace. And then Paul continues in verse 7, telling us that the mindset in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not able to do so. Now, this word hostile also translates to hatred or enmity. This is a mind in opposition to God. Because this mind is hostile to God, it cannot subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to do so. And this should come as no surprise. This is a self-evident statement. Why would anybody who's hostile to God submit themselves to the law of God? And then Paul says in verse 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this also should come as no surprise. Why did God give his law? He gave it as a moral standard to reflect his character. And since those who are in the flesh cannot subject themselves to the law, it's no wonder that they cannot please God. If I were to put a Christian, a blood-washed, born-again, redeemed Christian beside an unbeliever, there should be a noticeable difference. If you look at the character of their lives, and you look at that believer, that Spirit-led believer, you will see joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all clearly indicators of somebody who is following the Spirit. Those in the flesh don't demonstrate those. This brings us to number 3, which is an affirmation of life through the Spirit, verses 9 through 11. Paul continues in verse 9 by making 2 statements to describe people. The first sentence is an encouragement and an assurance, and the second sentence is a warning. He opens verse 9 by proclaiming, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if you remember, the descriptions of the flesh back in verses 4 through 8 are the backdrop for this statement. Those who are in Christ and are walking by the Spirit are not considered in the flesh. Rather, we wage war against the flesh. We combat the desires of the flesh. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we don't do this on our own strength. We do so through the power and provision and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul continues in verse 9 saying, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Again, this statement is simple to understand. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he places a mark of ownership on us. Those who have the Spirit of Christ belong to him. Ephesians 1:13 says that believers were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance. We are marked. We are preserved. We are protected by our owner. We belong to Christ. Those without the Spirit are not. Now I'm going to get honest for a second here. I may even meddle a little bit, but that's okay. I've spoken to hundreds, perhaps even thousands, of people over the years that profess to be Christians. In the workplace, you see them all the time. Yes, 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 I'm a believer. It's on their dog tags. But oftentimes, there's something suspiciously wrong with their life. Their life doesn't measure up with their profession. And they claim on one hand, yes, I'm a believer in Christ. But on the other hand, there's no indication that the Holy Spirit is leading their life. Believers can't be drunks and yet claim that the Holy Spirit is directing their life. Believers can't cheat on their spouse and claim that the Holy Spirit led them to do that. Believers can't consume pornography and at the same time claim that the Holy Spirit is residing within them. And believers can't treat their spouse and kids like garbage and then insist that they are being Spirit-led. And believers can't let coarse and vulgar words constantly come out of their mouth and yet claim to be born again, Spirit-filled. It just doesn't work that way. Now, I could go all day long, but I think you get the point. Those who claim to be a believer in Christ yet make a habit out of doing these things are indicating that they are not being led by the Holy Spirit. Because if we are truly indeed born again, then there will be a Spirit-led conviction within us telling us that what we are doing is wrong and to repent of these sins. The reality is that anybody can run around and they can fool their parents. They can fool their children. They can fool their spouse. They can even fool their pastors. They can fool themselves, but they can't fool God. Because God knows everyone who belongs to him. And at the end of the day, those who commit those constant sins are demonstrated that they do not belong to Christ. They're demonstrated they belong to somebody else. And they're a citizen not of heaven. Paul continues in verse 10 saying that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. Believers receive life through the Spirit because the righteousness that has been given to us by Christ. Now make no mistake, the righteousness that Paul is speaking of belongs to Christ. This isn't our own. This righteousness was given to us because of Christ's obedience to the law. This is a foreign righteousness, or Martin Luther calls it an alien righteousness. And then Paul continues by giving us a monumental promise in verse 11. He said, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now let's boil this down into simple terms. If is the operative word. If is what we must focus on. If the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Now the context here is pointing towards a future resurrection for believers, where God will take our wasting bodies and he will resurrect them, giving us glorified bodies. Incorruptible bodies. Sinless bodies. Bodies that are no longer under the curse of Adam. And he does this through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now the Holy Spirit gives us new life at salvation. And then he ministers within us. And then he puts Christ's mark of ownership on us. And then he preserves us and he protects us and he will resurrect our mortal bodies and bring us into glory. Believers, this is the blessed hope that we have in Christ that is guaranteed, and I say again, guaranteed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in conclusion, I titled this sermon, A Tale of Two Citizens. And I mentioned in the intro that there are only two types of people in the world, those who are dead in their sins and those who are alive in Christ. Now, I scoped it out to the world into my intro, but now I'm going to narrow the focus to those of you sitting here this morning. Everyone in this room falls into that same category. You are either a citizen of the flesh or you are a citizen of the Spirit. I want to leave you with this question. What are you a citizen of? Of the Spirit or of the flesh? Either you are living according to your flesh and you are following its desires, which leads to death, or you are living according to the Spirit and he is binding your conscience to God's word and he is directing your life. It is as simple as that. And every one of us has to remember that Christ did not die for our sins just to allow us to continue living in them. He died to pay for our sins. And then he gave us his Spirit to help us overcome them. And if you are living according to the flesh, then let this warning sink in. God is not one to be trifled with. Sin is not a game. God will punish every single sin ever committed with his white hot wrath for eternity. Repent of your flesh. Repent of your self-reliance and trust this gospel that was laid before you today and find that peace and life in Christ through the Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and that you would sink it deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would cut with surgical precision and remove hearts of stone, and Lord, that you would give us hearts of flesh. Lord, I pray that if anybody here today is not born again, or anybody listening online is not born again, Lord, that you would convict them today. Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them faith, that you would make them a new creation. And Lord, for all the believers in the room, I pray that this would be encouraging to them, that you would grow their assurance, that you would grow them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that you would use their lives for your glory and your Son's name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.